Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful opportunity we have again to gather to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be fed by Him, taught to sit at His feet and receive His Word. And we just pray you teach us wonderful things about yourself, truths that are eternal, that are healthy and building up of the soul, Lord, that you might teach us wonderful things about yourself. Thank you for the book of Exodus and the tremendous picture of deliverance from Egypt as being a picture of our deliverance from sin, of what you've done for us in sending the Lord Jesus as our deliverer and our redeemer. We thank you for him and ask thy blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. As you see from the first slide, just a reminder that God's purpose and his time is for a people who called out to worship him. To worship, and it's good to remember that as we go through. Just reviewing chapter 7, the first seven verses, we see a declaration of deliverance. And we see God's commissions Moses and Aaron. We see God's commitment to bring them out. We see God's compassion, verses 4 to 5. And then we see a preparation for deliverance, and that's really what all the going into Pharaoh, the whole thing about the casting down of the rod and it turning into a snake, and then the touching of the waters, and all these signs and wonders are really preparation for deliverance, because that's not the deliverance yet. The deliverance comes at the very end when they go out after the Passover. And so that preparation are the signs and wonders to convict and signs and wonders to afflict, and falls into those categories. The declaration of deliverance, well, God's commission was what? Moses was as God to Pharaoh. He was as God to Pharaoh. That's a tremendous statement, that you are as God to Pharaoh. You have the power of life and death. I mean, God did grant that to Moses, that he could speak and people would die. Animals would die. Plant life. God basically gave Moses power over nature and over lives. Tremendous. And he says, you will be as God to Pharaoh. And that's an interesting thought, because many times God doesn't trust to his children to be in the place of God, or you know, as Christ, or as an example to the lost. You know, it's funny when unbelievers come to know us, they know who to come to a lot of times to ask for prayer. It's like, you're the one who can deliver me. I know you have the answers. And albeit this was a situation where Pharaoh was not looking for answers, he was rather hostile and needed convincing. Yet God said Moses would be to him as God. And they said, and Aaron as a prophet. It's interesting because, you know, as of yet, Israel didn't have prophets. And so this is foretelling the whole idea of a prophet, that the prophet was a spokesman for. And here Aaron is a prophet. It says for Moses. It didn't say for God. This was for Moses. He'd be in the French, porte-parole, the carrier of the word. Is where that word comes from. Porte-parole is the carrier of the word. And so that's what prophet was, carrying he's a messenger, carrying the word of God to the people, and here it's carrying the word of Moses to conveying it to Pharaoh. God's commitment, we see in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7. One of his commitments was, it says there, to multiply signs and wonders in Egypt. To multiply them. Not just make them, but multiply. There was going to be an abundance. And really, I mean, it's staggering when you think of how many things took place, how many different kinds of signs, miracles, of acts and wonders took place during this time. And, you know, scientifically, you could try and dissect it and say, well, you know, it took this and that and this formula, and you could make all kinds of mathematical formulations. It would be staggering. But God says that his commitment was to multiply signs. And why? He wasn't putting on a freak show. This wasn't a circus. This wasn't Cirque du Soleil or any of those kind of things. This was God's mercy to draw a people out, to convince them and to convict them of their wrongdoing, and that they needed to know the one true God. And that there's a good reason for that. That He is the only one who can deliver and give them a true life. And then the other thing He says, He's committed to lay His hand on Egypt. And if you think of Egypt as the picture of sin, the picture of all evil, and a rejection of God and going the wrong direction, then God is committed to punishing evil. Laying His hand on Egypt means of dealing with sin. And again, that's the picture of what Christ came to do, is it not? That He came to deal with sin, to strike it down, lay His hand on Egypt. That's the thought there. And then we see God's compassion. God's compassion in all this. How was that? Well, for one thing, He had compassion on those that were under the bondage of sin, or under the bondage, the picture of Egypt, under the slavery and the abuse. And He said He's going to bring the people out of Egypt. He's going to deliver them from that bondage. And so that was a picture of compassion. But also, God is compassionate in that He is showing the Egyptians that He is God. They had a plethora. They had an abundance of different gods. It's staggering how many gods they had. They had gods for everything. And yet God was giving them an opportunity here that there is one true God. And He can do all these things that's going to supersede all these magicians and sorcerers and all these spectacular wise men that surround Pharaoh and do his bidding and fascinate people. God is going to supersede all that. He's going to do far above and beyond. And He's going to show the Egyptians that He is God, not all these pantheon of gods that they had. And so that's God's compassion. Preparation for deliverance. The signs and wonders to convict. Interestingly enough, in chapter 7, verse 9, when Pharaoh sees Moses and Aaron before him, asking or demanding that God says, "Let my people go," that Pharaoh says to Moses, interesting thought, he says, "Show a miracle for yourselves." Show a miracle for yourselves. What does he mean by that? He means validate. Come on, prove that you're spokesman for this God that you represent, you say you represent. Come on, do something. Fascinate me. It better be better than what I got, because I got a whole slew of magicians here that can do all kinds of stuff. Show a miracle for yourselves, or to validate yourselves. So in a sense, it was a defiant challenge to say, come on. You think you're good? I mean, I got so much around here, it's going to take a lot to impress me. So what's Moses do? He throws down the rod, verse 10. The rod turns into a snake. But then what happens? He gets his magicians to do the same thing. Now, it doesn't tell you how much time elapsed there. It does say that he called his magicians, which meant they weren't right there at the moment. So he may have told them, I don't know if they had advance warning and they all went and got sticks, you know, staffs, or whether they each had a staff already. It's not clear. We can only speculate. But they all come with a staff. Some tend to think that they each had a staff, that it was a symbol of their authority. And they were able to imitate and thereby decimate or put down this sign that God did through Moses, because theirs turned to snakes too. Hey, big deal, Moses. We can do that. It doesn't impress us. But what happened next? Moses' snake goes around and eats all those other snakes. What does that mean? It means, number one, they're not getting their staffs back. They're gone. That's pretty cool. I like that. That's a neat trick. Because then Moses turns back to his staff And there are no other staffs around anywhere. Now, if they were made of gold or whatever, that'd be pretty impressive. Man, it's just gone. It had gems on them. Who knows? But they're all gone. So, that the weight of what happened there should have started working on their hearts and minds. But as Les did so well last week, showing us the hardness of their hearts, the unbelief, it was taking place in their lives. Which Egyptian god was being challenged with this sign of casting down the thing? Was it Sekhmet or Kadush? Both had to do with snakes. Remember Sekhmet? There it is. You see the sun and you see the snake here. You see the snake right there. She has the face of a lion, has the sun on her head, and then has a snake. And there's another picture of her. You see the cobra there. Sekhmet was one of the most powerful of all the Egyptian gods. Her name literally translates mighty one or powerful one. Or the translation, the force against which no other force avails. So in other words, nothing can supersede Sekhmet. So when Moses' snake, rod, and the god behind that eats all the others, so much for the mighty one, the force against which no other force avails, it's gone. She represents the burning, destructive heat of the sun, but she was a goddess of war and the destroyer of the enemies. Well, she sure failed because she didn't destroy the enemy snake there. She got consumed. So very well may have been an addressing of that. But there's also this other goddess called Kadush, or Kadesh, and the Canaanites called her the Asherah. The Phoenicians called her Tanith, and it's all the same god. And you'll get an insight into how pagan and how wicked this goddess, the Asherah, was that Israel went after. Here she is here, goddess of fertility, of relationships between the male and female. There she's riding a horse. Here's another picture. She is... This was a later rendition, and here she's holding what's called the lotus bush, but in others she's holding snakes. And that's where the snake comes into it, that she's always holding snakes. There's another from a hieroglyph. Here's another one. Now in this hand she's holding both the lotus as well as the snake, and these are other gods in which she has relationships. And you can see right on down through all the hieroglyphs, they're there. And most times she's on a lion like this, which is really interesting. Well, I'll mention that in just a minute. Kadesh, Kadush, Tanith, Asherah are all names of the serpent goddess of love and beauty. Her name means holy, and in Hebrew we actually get that same word, Kadesh. Kadesh means holy. And so here they called this evil of immorality and all the incumbent temple of worship of fornication, adultery, all that went in it, this Asherah, they called that holy, called Kadesh. And her symbol was a pole that had two serpents twisted around it. And it was taught that in the Garden of Asherah, the serpent of wisdom taught men how to become immortal like gods. What does that sound like? In the Garden of Asherah, the serpent of wisdom taught men how to become immortal like gods. If that doesn't sound like a mockery of the Garden of Eden, where the serpent of deceit, Satan, deceived them, saying, you can be like God, and they sinned against God. Here they're saying, no, this woman will give you immortality. And so the everlasting life of those snakes, those rods turned into snakes by the magicians, was gone for good, consumed. It disappeared. They weren't coming back. So it could have been this too, a mockery of their whole idea of the immortality. But anyway, what I was going to say was about her riding on the horse in the one picture, riding on a lion in the other, is that it's interesting that it seems to be that this is the picture that is referred to and the same kind of thing that's seen in Revelation when it talks about the whore that's standing atop the beast, and that this seems to be what's alluded to, the picture there, Asherah, this goddess that has been behind the fall of mankind through the centuries and through history. And even though it may not be recognized in a statuette form today, is probably the same at work. The demons of that are at work in the whole industry of immorality that goes on around the world. So some interesting stuff here. God is at work. God is doing signs and wonders for a reason. Again, to show who is God. So that's why in verse 17 of chapter 7, what does God say? He says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." This sign, this wonder, is to lead you to no other conclusion than that I am the Lord that is over all. There is no other Lord. And so, in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, it says, not just Pharaoh, it wasn't a private thing, but all his servants, all the attendants, all the people that were around the entourage, he puts his rod out over the river, over all the waters. And what's interesting is it says all the potted water too. It says both in clay and stone. So that every reserve of water that was in their homes and wherever turned to blood as well. So you get the idea that all their drinking water was soiled. But like we saw last week, and Les showed us, they were able to imitate it. They were able to prove that they could turn discolor it too. And what was the response? It says, Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. God gives us all choices, doesn't he? He is trying to draw us to himself. God's pleading. God goes to the extensive extremes to try and reach us. Here he was doing all this for the benefit of the Egyptians too, to help them see who is God. And the response is, I'm going home. Going back to the comfort of my own home, all the distractions, all the things that make me think of other things than God, just like we saw yesterday at the Screwtape Letters rendition. This Satan tactic is just constant turning your eyes to other things. And it says, neither was his heart moved. It's a sad day when we don't let our hearts be moved by what God is doing. It's dangerous territory. But there are also the signs and wonders to afflict. The others were to convict. And these are to convict as well. But there is a special affliction in this. The turning of the rod into the snakes didn't really afflict anybody. But the affliction of water into blood was an inconvenience. They had no water. It says that they had to dig around looking for water, and it went for 7 days. They couldn't get good water. There's the frogs. There's the lice. There's the flies. Death of the livestock. There are boils and sores, hail and fire, locusts, 3 days of darkness, and then death of the firstborn. 10 plagues in all. 10 afflictions. But interestingly enough, 10 plagues for 10 gods. And the Egyptians had many more gods than 10. I think it's interesting to notice that throughout history, when you turn your back on God, when you refuse to be drawn toward God through the evidences that He's put in your conscience and in creation and in Christ, you begin to multiply gods in your life and in your society and in your nation. Think about different civilizations. Think of the Indian civilization. Look at all the multiplicity of gods they've had in their history. Look at the Greeks. Look at the Romans. Look at the American Indians, South American Indians. Almost every society, they begin to multiply, and it's like you start dividing. Well, there must be a power play here. No, it can't be this god just controlling. There must be another god, and it just multiplied. Oh, I got my favorite, and it's this type, and you see that. Well, here, it appears that God is dealing with 10 very specific gods of the Egyptians in these 10 plagues. And we'll look at some of them. First is water to blood. And this is Hapi. No, this is not happy like happy hour. This is Hapi, and he was a god of the Nile and believed to be almost like a creator god, that he created life. He gave life to Egypt through the Nile. And all the benefits. That's why on his head he's got the papyrus stuff. And then there was Heket, and she was the frog goddess. And so the plague of the frogs is addressing this goddess, Heket. Then the lice was Geb. And Geb was the god of the earth, the god of dirt and dust. And so the lice were formed out of dust, and deals with that one. The flies were Khepri, and you can see the face of Khepri there, right here. That's a scarab, and was representative of the god of all these flying things. And I'm not going to go into much detail because that'll take the thunder away from future messages for other people too. So I won't go into too much detail, but give you just these overviews. Then there was this goddess, Hathor, and this was in relation to the death of the livestock. And then there was the boils and sores was Isis, another one of their goddesses. And then this is a god, hail and fire was Nut. And then the locusts was Seth. And then the days of darkness was Ra, their sun god, dealing with that one. And then death of the firstborn was addressing Pharaoh as the god, because Pharaoh was a god. They considered him a god. You know, I mean, think about how many rulers think of themselves as gods. The Caesars of Rome were gods. Kim Il-sung, North Korea, this day, they see him as a god. It doesn't take much, but anyway, this was addressing him. Why all this conviction and affliction? Question to ask ourselves. Why? Because God desires to be worshipped and worshipped alone. He who created us wants to have a consensual relationship with us. Notice the importance of that word consensual, that we agree to it, that we want to love Him. It's not force, not robots, not just machines. God wants us to consent and say, yes, God, I want to be in relationship with you. Not because mom and dad forced me to, or I had to go to church or Sunday school, but because I want you, God, because you are the true and only living God. Yeah, the world has all these millions of gods and goddesses out there that are lies. But God, I choose you. And I want you, and you want to know me. You want to have a relationship with me. You know, Deuteronomy 5:7 says what? You shall have no other gods beside me. God wants people to understand that. There is no other God. He wants us to have no other gods but Him. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am Jehovah your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He's the only one who can save us out of all the problems of our life, of our human nature, of our societies, our culture. He alone is the one who can save. So, do you see the mix here of judgment and mercy? And you'll see it in all these wonders and signs and these plagues. You'll see a God who is both judging, but is merciful. And that's that picture, that God is just, and yet he is a God of mercy and loving kindness. And we see that throughout this. Affliction to judge sin, but conviction to draw and to show mercy. Very important thoughts as you go through this. And what's it, why? What's it all about? It's for the purpose of relationship and worship, as we've said from the very beginning. Exodus is about a people called out to worship. He wants relationship. That's why God says in Exodus 7:17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Keep this in mind as we go through chapter 8 and the rest of the plagues in the coming weeks. He wants relationship. He wants worship. He says that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know with assurance. So we come to chapter 8. And there, notice the words there in the beginning. He says to Moses to go in again to Pharaoh and to reaffirm and restate what God says to Pharaoh. And what's he say? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" But then what? He says, "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." Huh. That's interesting. You think that would have impressed Pharaoh? Well, you have to understand that Egypt had this tremendous river, the River Nile, going through it, and it flooded a lot, and it was very normal every year to be this bursting out, this explosion of population of frogs that were all along the mud flats, along the river, little water edge there. And it was very common. And they would burst out in population a certain time of year, and they would be all up and down the edges of the river. Tons, I mean, just covered with frogs. But they were limited to the sides of the river. They really didn't go all over Egypt. And what's unusual about this is that God says to Moses, tell him, they're going to be everywhere. It says, I'm going to strike the territory. I mean, it is that vivid idea of, it's a punishment. I'm going to smite. This is no accident. This is no just annual outburst of frogs. This is the hand of God. And it's going to be throughout all your territory. And what's more, listen to this. And what's he telling? He says, the frogs are going to come from the river in abundance, and they're going to go up, and they're going to go into your houses. But not only that, they're going to get into your bedrooms. They're going to get into your ovens. They're going to get into your food. And when you're making bread, it's going to get into your kneading pots. And he just, and then it's going to get all over you, those slimy, cold, get on you, all over you. That's how bad it was going to get. I mean, getting in your ovens, he says. He says, into your ovens. How in the world are you frogs in the ovens? But they're going to get into ovens. They're going to be everywhere. And they're going to be sick of them. And they're going to realize, this is not a normal thing. Wow. Something's happening here. So it was going to be spectacular what God was going to do. And so, as you go through these verses, you see that Moses does it. Verse 5, he stretches out his hand over the streams. He stretches out his hands, and sure enough, the frogs come out, and they start going all over the land. You get down to verse 7, and Pharaoh's response is, hey, my guys can do the same thing. Big deal. And so it says in verse 7 that his magicians start producing frogs. Well, big deal. Went and got some frog eggs somewhere, tadpoles, who knows? Big deal. But what I find humorous about that is they're adding to the problem. They're adding numbers. I don't know how many they made. But Pharaoh wasn't impressed. But interestingly enough, he couldn't stop them. He couldn't undo this. Maybe they made frogs, but could they get rid of them? No. So they're everywhere. They're just hopping all over, hopping on people's plates, into their milk glasses or whatever. I mean, just they're everywhere. Getting on the computer while you're typing. It's just, you name it. They are making a nuisance of themselves. You know, jumping on the screen with those tacky feet of theirs, just sliding down the front of your big screen TV. You know, trying to play your Wii game, right? They're all over the place. I mean, just everywhere. And so, all of a sudden, verse 8, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, man. He's had it. He's had it up to his eyeballs with these frogs. And he says he entreats. I mean, he pleads with them that he might take away the frogs from him and from his people. Because now he's going to let the people go to sacrifice to God. If you'll do this, come on. If you'll just do this. And so you get, well, before we go there, let me just remind you here. Remember Heket, the frog goddess? Yeah, here's some of the pictures of her. That's a very common stone statue of Heket, that little frog right there, and that's the way it's written in hieroglyphs. And there's a more modern rendition of it with the hieroglyph on the stone there. So frogs would be everywhere, not just along the Nile, as they were accustomed to seeing. And the magicians did it with their enchantments. And when you get to verse 9, this is just as Pharaoh asked Moses to take him away, the verse I just read, this is what Moses says in return. Accept the honor of saying when. It's pretty cool. He gives Pharaoh the honor of saying, okay, Pharaoh, you want him gone? Just say when. You have the honor. You say it, and I'll make sure it happens on that day. Just exactly when you say it. Because over time, given enough time, the frogs usually would go away on their own. He knew that. These little plagues, these mini plagues, this explosion of population of frogs would eventually go away. So, verse 10. Moses says to him, let it be according to your word, you say it, that you may know. And Pharaoh said, okay, make it tomorrow then. Well, just make it tomorrow. As you notice, they don't go away just tomorrow. It's a week or a couple weeks. So he says, let it be tomorrow. And so Moses says, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This Heket of yours, this goddess of the frogs, may you know that there's nothing. There's no one like the Lord our God. Again, remember what we said earlier. God said to Moses, you're going to be as God to Pharaoh. He has this power. And so he's using it. That reminds us of Isaiah 44:6, doesn't it? I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. So God says. And that's what he wanted Pharaoh and the Egyptians, everyone to know. Oops, that's not that. I don't have any more PowerPoint, but we're going on. So, you see then, look at verse 10. He says, let it be according to as you say. And so he says, and the frogs shall depart, verse 11, from you and from your houses and your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. It's interesting. It almost sounds like he's giving hope that they're all going to be taken away. But he doesn't say that really it's no new ones are going to come in. Because the next thing that happens is so phenomenal. Moses prays. God answers. He says, He says, God, please take the frogs away now. Stop them. And what's God do? Okay, boom. He takes the breath of life out of every one of them, right where they're at. If they're in the oven, fine. If they're in the bed, wherever they were, they die right there. Oh, jumped in the toilet, there it is. I mean, and they start stinking. Because from the minute they die, man, that process sets in. And it says they were a stench in the land. So now the people have to clean up. We're going to take by the shovelful all these frogs. Everybody must have been thinking, where did these frogs come from? Man, we've never seen this happen before in Egypt. How did they get this far across Egypt from the Nile? Somebody bring them here in wagons? It's crazy. They had to be reflecting on all this. That's what God was trying to do, get them to think, to convict them. But it didn't do much for them. And so in verse 14 says, they gathered them together in heaps and the land stank. But, verse 15, Pharaoh sees that there's relief and he hardens his heart. We know that many times when things go easy, we push God aside. Under stress, under duress, oh yeah, God, I'm right here, man. I need your help. Please help me. But the minute things give us some relief, it's like, all right, things back to normal. Now I can go back to my routine. And that's what this is all about, is how easy it is to push God aside and to harden our hearts against God when things are going easy for us. Oh, when we're under stress and duress and pressure, oh yeah, you know, I need God. God says, no, you need me all the time. That's why that great song, what, I need thee every hour. Well, next thing, God's going to, again, try and convict by affliction, and the next affliction is the lice. And so in verse 16, Moses stretched out his hand over all the dust, and that dust is going to turn to lice. We just got a letter from a dear missionary woman who has long hair, and she's in Egypt, and she got lice. And she says lice is all over Egypt. So I don't know if it's the offspring of these guys, or they're still there. There's plenty of lice there. And they're such a nuisance. Lice is just... And, you know, she says, oh, I just thought I had a rash or something. I was itching. And it wasn't until I found a live one that she realized she had it. And they're such a hard thing to get rid of. So the dust turns into lice and starts plaguing them. But what I really want to draw your attention to is verse 18. Because, okay, here come the magicians. Woohoo! All right, man, we're going to try and imitate this one. This one, come on, this has got to be easy. And they try and they try and they try. And verse 18 says, but they could not. They tried to bring forth lice and they could not. And what was their conclusion? Verse 19, they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Wow. Wow. They said, we're beat on this one, Pharaoh. This is none other than the superior power of a God. This is the finger of God. And the word there, I believe, is the word that they're referring not to one of their gods, but to Yahweh, to God. And so, you'd think this would have brought conviction. But it didn't. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, it says in verse 19. He did not heed them, just as the Lord has said. He didn't take any notice. And so, verse 20, the Lord says to Moses, now go down to Pharaoh, meet him at the river, at the water, as he comes out of the water. Some say he was there bathing. The river now turned back. It was not blood anymore. Others say that that was a ritual of worship, that he was worshiping some one or more of the gods of Egypt. And so, Moses was to go there and meet him as he came out of the water. So, Pharaoh comes out of the water, and Moses is right there, and he says, Let my people go, that they may serve the Lord, or else, if you will not, verse 21, as we will not let the people go, I will send a swarm of flies on you and your servants and on your people and on your houses. In fact, your houses are going to be full of flies and the ground is going to be blackened with them. It's just going to be covered with them, even where you stand. And just so that you know that I am God and I'm doing this, you know what? The land of Goshen, where my people Israel are at, it's not going to see one fly. They're going to be flyless. They're going to be able to eat their picnics and their food outside with no flies coming on them, and you guys are just going to be drowning in them. And that's what happened. And flies start coming in, and it just, oh man, if you ever had a problem with flies, man, I mean, you go to Africa, you've probably seen pictures of kids with flies crawling all over them and they're not doing anything. Well, this was even, how many more times worse than that? Getting in their mouths, just crawling with flies. And who knows what kind of flies they were, but we had some flies when we were up in Minnesota that spit on everything. You put clothes out to dry and they're all stained with their little saliva, the spitting. Your tents are all black, have black spots all over them. They were the grossest things. So who knows what kind of flies they were, but there's some pretty nasty flies. They're biting flies, you know, like horse flies. We don't know what kind they were, but they were a nuisance, and they made themselves known. And so, what happens? Now it starts getting bad. And it even says in verse 24 that it was in the house of Pharaoh, it was in the house of his servants, and it says the land was corrupted by these swarming flies. That means it's just ruined, it's polluted, it's nasty. And so, verse 25, Pharaoh calls Moses, okay man, go sacrifice to your God and we do it in the land. That's just so much like Satan, isn't it? Satan says, okay, finally I'm going to let you go, but you're going to have to do it right where you're at. You can't depart. You can't leave this cesspool of sin. Stay in your sin and worship God. That won't cut it, will it? God says, no. You got to put away your sin. You got to go out from that to worship me. And so they said, no, we've got to go 3 days' journey. He refuses. And Moses says in verse 29, look, Pharaoh, don't deal with us deceitfully anymore. Let the people go. Let the people go. And Pharaoh in 28 says, well, okay, I'll let you go, but you can go sacrifice in the wilderness, but don't go very far away. Don't go very far away. And that's another tool of Satan. Satan said, okay, if you're going to start following God, then yeah, I'll let you go a little bit toward God. Make your moves toward God, but don't go too far. Keep within sight of me so that I can keep having my effect on your life. You know, you don't need to leave all your sin behind. You still can have some. You know, and that's how Satan does it. And that's what Pharaoh's doing here. It's just these pictures of these strategies that Satan uses to get people to still stay in their sin and not go out and be completely serving God. God says, let them go. Let my people go that they may come serve me. And so, when we get to the end of the chapter, Moses prays to the Lord, and God removes the flies, and it says not one fly remained. Now, whether God had them taken out of the way, how, by wind, whatever, in this case, he did a spectacle totally different from the frogs. Instead of leaving them, this time he did the house cleaning. God removed every one of them. Do you see? God's using different things, contrasting ways that he even ends the plague that should startle them. Whoa. And there were probably many, 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 many more flies than there were frogs. So, spectacular stuff. But the net result, verse 32, the last verse of the chapter, chapter 8, Pharaoh hardens his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. It is a frightening thing to harden your heart against God, especially after he has been making gestures towards you. Affectionate love. God is saying, I want you, I'm drawing you. And they refused. And as we continue on, we'll see God's work. But it is a warning to all of us. God is the Redeemer, and He does many things to convict, and He afflicts us for the purpose of convicting. But it's all His judgment and mercy mixed together with a purpose of drawing us into relationship and into worship. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things. Thank You for the reminder. Thank You, Father, that in all this there is Your tenderness, Your love. That we should never forget that behind all this is a God of mercy for all people. That any Egyptian who would turn and see that they would be spared. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Christ, who is the culmination of all Your signs and wonders, all Your types and shadows that showed us that Christ would come. Thank You that we've been delivered from Egypt, the Egypt of sin. But Lord, help us not to harden our hearts against Your continual working in our lives, but to be soft and pliable in Your hand. Thank You for these thoughts. Thank You for Your word. Thank You above all for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.